As I told you last week, I'm not getting far as I was going, wanted to get to go this year, but there are always more days next fall. And really the most interesting is yet ahead. I kept saying that, but it is. We just keep pushing it off. But you get into the time period that we are able to identify with, and then it becomes more interesting. In fact, that's why history seems so uninteresting for some people, because they know nothing about it. Once you know something about it, you sort of, you know, identify with it and you learn in it. But if it's all Greeks, as they say, it's difficult to start. So, but you're not that kind of people, because you're here. We do a lot of history, and over time, I think it will benefit you a lot. Certainly has me, since I have been working on history since about 1990, which is now 25 years. I always thought I should have started sooner. Well, this is a lesson that's sort of in the dark ages. I'm sitting here thinking, just make this really exciting, Don. Because it is exciting to me. It's also complicated because there are a lot of little pieces that hang around, and I get concerned that it'll come across that way because there isn't that one unifying theme that we had, like when we discovered the Bible and what that did to England. So what we're doing is we're getting ourselves up to John and Nelson Darby. In fact, we will introduce him tonight. And that 200-year period before him is what I call the Dark Ages up there, because it wasn't dark in the sense that no one knew anything. It was just because they were still fumbling around in theology and eschatology, trying to fit the parts together, and without knowing or understanding, we were talking before class here, that they missed the fact that Israel is not the church and church is not Israel. They don't mingle. Without that, it's impossible to put it together. And we say in our discussion about what dispensationalism is, we say that's the first thing you mention. You don't mention there are seven dispensations. That's probably the last thing you need to mention. The first thing you mention is the difference between Israel and the church. And some say, well, the difference is in the hermeneutic, which is how we read our Bible. And that's true, but that's kind of lofty for some people because it doesn't communicate. But if you say that Israel and the church are distinct in history and eternity, then, oh, okay. That little piece that's so simple and it's so easy to say for us and understand is what's missing in this period. And so there's some struggles. So we do have put up somewhat phases, first, second, and third phases. Then we get first phases, I call it the mining stages, is when the Bible was discovered. And I'm talking about the English Bible was being read in England, and the lay people were reading it, not the scholars. And they found out that it had some unfulfilled promises to the Jews. They didn't understand how that was. And then we have a section that starts in the middle of Elizabeth's reign where people are starting to write about millennialism. It's that premillennialism that was written about too, but just millennialism, the idea that Jews are going to eventually find their way back to the land somehow and they will be saved somehow. And the first time that was really written down was a guy by name Kett, K-E-T-T, 1585, for which he paid for with his life. A dangerous thing to be writing about things like that. And then you have that period up to about 1625, which is in the first King James Bible, James, up until his reign. That section of time is where these writers are writing basically the same thing. And it's sort of that period is kind of a discovery time. What did I call it up there? Secured. They're securing, they're thinking about it, and they're writing, and they're reading each other. And you read the writings of others, and you can see their writings in others, so you know they're reading each other, and that's good because you come to some kind of understanding of the period. So by the time you get to 1625, you have it pretty well settled. Now, it's still illegal to publish literature that's not blessed by the church or the state, so anybody would print stuff like that that would be contraband would be risking their life. And we had that with Finch. He didn't get executed for it, but he went to jail and suffered tremendous loss because of that. So we kind of pick it up to him at 1621. And from there on, up until they execute Charles I, the Puritans do that or the Separatists do that, it really is settled theology. It's settled as it's going to be for that time. it's really settled that way until it gets to Derby, 1829. So that's why I call it the dark period. Sort of, it gets discovered, it kind of solidifies and becomes solid, not right, but solid, and it continues that way for another 200 years of all things. And then Derby goes and punches the balloon, and it blows up like this, and all of a sudden everybody understands. Well, not everybody, but people that want to know how it works understand, and we move on. I call that then somewhat the matured stage, and not perfected, because Derby still didn't really understand the kingdom yet, because he still talked about spiritualized kingdom as well as this literal earthly kingdom. So, but that's the way it is, kind of working those things out. So anyway, we have that section of time that we want to talk about today. But before that, I want to go back again and remind you what ought to come to your mind quickly. In fact, last Sunday, I sat in the worship service and I almost did he say that? He did say that. Was he in my class? No, but this happens so many times. So many times I hear something that I've said, Gil say, not because he heard me say it, but somehow it just works out that way. Maybe they read the same Bible. I don't know. Okay, remember in our Christianity, the way it's been given down to us, we always got to go back to Augustine and Constantine. Why? Because they changed the Christian landscape. They established it. Okay, so let's do it. In our investigation of the land, by the way, we talk about the land, we could talk about the people, and we're also talking about the promises. They're all really interrelated. In fact, instead of talking about the land, seed, and blessing, I'm almost thinking it's more understandable if I say land, people, and the promises. Because those all go together. It's the people in the land functioning on the promises that God gave him. Now, those are the blessings, of course. Now, it is remarkable that this trail of blood started. We talked about blood last week. This trail of blood started with the Roman Emperor Constantine, who Christianized the empire, and Augustine, who theologically legitimized the sword in the hands of the Christians. Legitimized the sword in the hands of the Christians. Now, it's hard to believe that. We don't think that way about Christianity. Now, this event was hailed either as the greatest achievement or the end of the Christian era. So those that are like Roman Catholics, the Reformers, the Covenant people, look at this as the greatest time. The people that were the nonconformists, we call them separatists, nonconformists, that we later call them Anabaptists because that's what they were, believed in believer's baptism. They were the ones that saw this as the end of Christianity. At least they were concerned about that. Now, last Sunday, so I talk about our pastor's speech on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and said that, here's the phrase, the test of any eschatology is its ethics. That was the phrase. The test of any eschatology is its ethics. And I thought, he was here. No, he wasn't. He was only here in spirit. The test of any eschatology is the ethics it produces. The words are eschatology and ethics. Simply put, our view of the future, our eschatology, determines the kind of moral lives or ethics we live. Also see 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of life should we live? In other words, that's what that passage says. Therefore, eschatology is not a side issue left for those who have no interest in living in this world. The opposite is true. A good eschatology generates godly living. It will every time, and the vice is versa too. Now, we quoted at length the testimony of Barry Horner last week, who lives down in New Mexico, I think, who investigated two questions when he wrote his book, Future Israel, which I'm sure we have in our bookstore, one of the great books. And the questions are, does God have a covenantal interest in the unbelieving Jewish people today? In other words, does God have a contract with the unbelieving Jews? Obviously, he's got interest in all believers. Not that question. But the unbelieving Jew, does he have a covenantal, a contractual interest in unbelieving Israel? And his answer was yes. But that's not the answer I'm looking for, or not the question I'm going to look at. I want to do the second one. The second one is, how have Christians in general over the centuries treated the Jewish people? Two surprising simple answers cover the entire perspective. You look to the past, and you look to the future. Of course, the future is our eschatology. Now, our attention is frequently turned to Augustine because of his influence in shaping the eschatology, the last things taught in the scripture of Christianity. Now, remember, this is the prevailing view of the Catholicism and the Reformers even today. In fact, when I started my whatever kind of career it's been, I know I quoted Augustine a lot because he seemed to have something that others didn't have. And what was it that he had? He had a good handle on the sovereignty of God, that God was sovereign in all affairs of life, in the world, in creation. So we hammered away on that. But we didn't think so much about the things that he's weak on. But if you become a fan of somebody, you end up having to take the whole thing, right? So it's only later in my life that I've sort of, later in my ministry, I started to think I'm going to minimize Augustine, or not minimize him, but you've not talked too much about his view of sovereignty. But I have talked to you a lot about his view of the Jews and eschatology and how he brought the church into the states into the church. Blessed that something that Constantine started. Okay, now, this eschatology of Augustine departs severely from the eschatology produced by literal reading of the promises made to the people and for the land. The battle over what is proper eschatology has raged since the early church centuries. We just mentioned that. Now, a defeat God in denying his land and his people, that explains why there is this conflict. If you can take people, God away from his people and the people away from his land, you have destroyed God's ability to perform his promises. So that's why it's a point of conflict. And there have been many attempts to settle this question, us people, but the resolution remains elusive. And I keep thinking, why can't this not be settled on the basis of the scripture? Because there can be no compromise. You know, each side is intransigent. The present Mideast political solution is compromise, but it is no solution. I remember Arafat when Clinton actually offered him everything, and everybody said, well, it's just an offer. He's really not going to really mean that. And Arafat turned right around and said, no. And Arafat could have had something, but he wanted nothing because for him, it too was all or nothing. So even on both sides, there's no compromise. So this test, the test of eschatology, is the ethics it produces. As a result of replacement theology, also known amillennialism, a great blot upon Christianity has made the Jews fear the Christians. Can you remember last week? The Jews fear the Christians. Why do the Jews fear the Christians? Because they have the sword. They have the sword. Who gave them the sword? Constantine, and then Augustine blessed it. So the Jews are afraid of the Christians because the Christians can kill them. And the Bible says, Paul exhorts them that they should be jealous, be made jealous of the Gentiles, not fearful of them. So it is at this point that historic amillennialism is proven to be fundamentally flawed. If your eschatology makes the Jews fearful of you, it's flawed. Because the Bible says they should be jealous. They should be attracted to you, not be fearful of you. So I say thank you, Augustine, for making the Jew afraid of the Christian by your failed eschatology. That's why it bothers me so much to have people think somehow Augustine did such a great thing. Now, the connection to Augustine, legal authorization was given to the church to use lethal force on descendants. This began the Christian on Christian and the Christian on Jew persecution that lasts to our day, marked by blood. The Christians kill Christians. The authority was given to the church to do this. Okay? Lethal force was used with equal vigor against English and European nonconformists who happened to read their Bible literally. That's it. They read their Bibles literally for that to get killed. We met Kat last week. Others paid a dear price. Now remember, I said this, religious printing was really regulated until after the Civil War, 1642, in England. In our day, this is far-fetched in our day in our country, it is hard to imagine that our friends who are covenantal amillennialists would see us as the enemy deserving lethal force. Yet, it is not too far a reach when we read about the vitriol they express against the fundamentalists who read their Bibles literally. And that is there. It is deep and profound. So just remove the protection our government provides. It would be a short price before lethal force would be justified in the name of unity and theological peace. And all we need to do is look at the events of the tribulation. That will happen there again. I don't need us by Christians there, but that can happen so quickly. I didn't finish this up, so I'm going to have to leave you with this alone. But I'd start thinking about the theologies that are out there, histories. And I have one, Alistair McGrath, a very famous historic theology, cited all the time. And I just looked him up. He doesn't even mention the Jews. Doesn't even mention them. Lauterette, and I don't have the name of his book. That's what I forgot. I have it at home. I forgot. But it's something like The History of Christianity does not mention the Jews. Now, these are huge, major works. Don't mention the Jews. And I thought, well, you know, in our systematic theology, we have no category for Israelology. We have one for everything else. We have one for eschatology, but we have none for Israel. How do the Christians handle the promises made to Israel? There ought to be theology. After all, the whole Bible is written with a Jew in mind. So we see this anti-Semitism even at a subdued level, at the Christian level. The land, the people, the promises relate to the work God is doing on this earth. Remember? Restoring righteousness to his creation. That's how we started last fall. He needs the land. He needs the people who benefit from his promises to work his plan. So we move to the time of the Reformation after more than 1,000 years after Augustine and a bloody eschatology with rampant Christian anti-Semitism taught in the church. God now begins to recover, and I say mightily slowly. And we talked about these in the Reformation, and I give you my hand signal. You can actually do, I don't know how you want to do this, go Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican, and the one that opposed them all was the Anabaptist. So that's your thumb, because the thumb really defined the Reformation. They agreed with the Reformers in the doctrine of salvation, and the Reformers did not agree with them about the separation of the church, stayed out of the church, that you should act by your conscience. And we'll talk a little bit about the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. Those 30 years were religious wars where you woke up in the morning and the Catholics took your area, you are now a Catholic. And the next night the Protestant took your area and you woke up the next morning, you were a Protestant. The conscience didn't count. And the Anabaptists stood against that. It's the conscience. You can't go against your conscience. So we have this period on the continent, but the Anabaptists did move into and influence England. Not a lot I know about that, but I know they did. So we have the Reformation up to the Civil War, and I just mapped out, I'll give you a map of the two sides. We have the Royalists, where those would have supported the King, Charles I, and then we have the Parliamentarians, which would have been the Nonconformists, the Puritans, that were more the government of the people there in the South. So we paused to study and admire the leaders of the Reformation. We could. Leaders of the Reformation on the continent, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin. If we would, we would take special note of the Anabaptists, the Separatists, who, after fleeing Mary, came back to England during Elizabeth with the idea of getting the crown out of the church. I think they learned that on the continent from the Anabaptists. And they came back with that infection and demanded a change in England. The Puritans wanted the distinction between the Puritans and the Separatists a little bit. The Puritans wanted to work inside the church to reshape the church-state marriage, and that entered in the Civil War, I'm not sure I got the dates right, but around 1640, 1642, 43. And the Separatists didn't want to work inside the church. They wanted to be free from the state and the church, particularly the church, and wanted to dismiss the official Church of England. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Church of England. They wanted separate local congregations like we would think about it here in America. The Separatists win the war and put Oliver Cromwell in the Protectorate, ruling nearly 10 years. Sorry. Now, as you know, we are going to continue to follow the British people because they begin to promote the restoration of the land, the people, and the promises. For this, they are the most significant people God will use. And I have, in my thinking, and I taught some of this stuff, the latter part of it, I have been very hard on the English because in 1939, the English people issued the white paper and limited immigration into Israel. And it was like England took a dirty turn on Israel, and it did. But I have to be reminded that for 300 years, Britain was helping the Jews. And it's just in the last few years that they turned on. Now, that's significant. But that helped me a little bit to understand that there's been many years that Britain was really on the side of the Jews. It was in the time of their need, as they're coming to statehood, that no doubt the demonic forces were cranked up and they were trying to stop it from happening. So we can understand possibly a little bit, no excuse, but why England would have turned them on the last moment there. And we'll see, those are things we've got to talk about, but it's going to have to be next year, next fall. Last week we said the Anabaptists restored the church, that is ecclesiology, instantly in one act of three men baptizing each other out of a bucket of water, January 21, 1525 in Zurich, Switzerland. It's hard to believe that that one act would have done it, but it did. It shook the world. It was the radical demonstration of a departure of the church out of the state, for which some of those men died. Okay, so that began that was the recovering of the ecclesiology. Now, the restoration of Jewish promises is and now has been gone on at that time nearly 300 years, and now we're at 500 years and still counting. We still have everybody on board. So this question still is not settled. The church is again, in these days, especially in Europe, and in the intellectual ivory towers of the universities in our land, are turning anti-Semitic. And it loses its biblical eschatology. And when it loses biblical eschatology, where do the ethics go? Down. There is no doubt that the recovery of the English Bible was singularly the most important factor in the recovery of Jewish promises. With that, the Jewish Restorationism movement was launched. And as I mentioned before, the other two other names we used to describe this period of time was the historicists and the postmillennialists. If you did believe in the millennium, generally, most likely you thought that the Lord would come after the world was prepared for him. And you're a historicist because you read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand, and you pick out things that are going on. I'll give you some examples of that, and you will understand why it doesn't work. And it's wrong. That's why it doesn't work. And the recovery of the English Bible overshadowed all similar events on the continent. It seems to be focused on England, although you think of the German Reformation was the leader in the Reformation, but it was in England where there was the most significant events occurring. And the recovery of the separation of the state out of the church, again, the Anabaptist movement there, although first made in Switzerland, became a reality for the English separatists who in 1620 came to America as pilgrims. So this heritage of state without a sanctioned church made America unique in the history of Christianity, and it still is that. If you go to Europe today, it still feels different than Christianity does here. The European government has a finger in the established churches, and those that are independent are really considered odd. What's new? Our English heritage links are linked via personage in the United States with Britain's support for Israel. And then you go back again. We'll talk about a later time. We're not going to get into this year. Maybe a little bit. Got 2 weeks left yet. But this connection between England and America becomes very, very strong. And those are the two countries that continually support Israel. I wouldn't say without question, but they have been largely the supporters of the restoration of Israel to their land. So we credit dispensational theology and development here in the United States, and more of that later. Now, this is a little extra I threw in here because it does come up once in a while. So strong is this Jewish-British identification, the association that some have identified the lost 10 tribes as the British of Israel, as the British people. It's sometimes known as British Israelism. And if you remember the World Church of God, Ted Armstrong, Herbert Garner, Ted, or whatever the guy's name were called, they were British Israelists, and there are others that believe that as well. Other identifications have been made with other people, groups of the 10 lost tribes, but we have nothing to go on except speculation. So we hold, and this is the position of the church, we hold that the 10 tribes are not lost, but can all be found in the tribe Judah, and I say Benjamin, the two tribes, and Simeon, which is mixed in Judah, remember that, inside the territories of Judah. Now, I do leave this one caveat open, because there is one thing that is said all the time in the Bible that I can't quite explain if that is the right answer, is perhaps there is another answer that must wait for the revelation of the Christ, and that is the prophesied unification of Israel and Judah. See, it's prophesied that they'll come together, and it seems to me like they already are together. So if they are prophesied to come together, exactly what does that mean? Will they be identified? And I'm not on any Jewish hunt, because if they're out there, only the Lord's going to be able to identify them. But I can see why the British would somehow think that they were the lost tribes, because they are so much favorable to the Jews. Now, this is the part I probably could have left out, because it's a little, I put down the stuff so I don't get mixed up. But these are just the events that happen in this first stage. We have Wycliffe Bible. We have Luther's German Bible. We have Tyndale's English Bible. We have the English Reformation. We have Edward VI. He was a thorough Protestant, dies at 15, I don't think he was 16 quite. And his half-sister becomes Queen Mary. And interesting story about that, because his Mary's mother was Catherine of Aragon, that is Spain, and she was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabel. We know about those from Coming to America, sponsoring Christopher Columbus. And Henry VIII tried to get his divorce decree from the Pope, and if the Pope would have given that, it would have offended them. So all those kind of intrigues are behind the scene, which we don't quite understand. But if you have any interest in English history, you'd find that very fascinating. They move into the second phase. It's the middle of the Queen Elizabeth's reign. Elizabeth comes out of Henry's third wife, Jane Seymour. And we have, at that point, the establishment of Jewish restoration as a unified system of theology when the first paper is written. I think it was 1585. And that period then goes to 1625, this 40-year period that settles Jewish restorationism. So that was phase two. Phase one. Now, phase two is from 16. For phase one is that first one up to the mining section. Now we're into phase two, establishes the Jewish restoration as a unified system of theology. The time frame is between 1885, the paper by Kett, and 1625 after Finch, a 40-year period defining Jewish restoration. And when that's over, then it's pretty well settled, as far as it's going to go. And with that, we have Francis Kett, we have Andrew Willett. I wonder if they're relatives to our Willetts in our city or in our church. By now, 1608, the ideas of Jewish restoration are so well planted that they will not be removed, no matter what the efforts of the learned and their arguments. We have Thomas Drake, 1618, a work that is similar to its predecessor. I won't give you the title here. Drake's argument is that Jews must be restored because the glory and honor of God requires it. And that's exactly what we say. The Jew owned his preservation to the inscrutable designs of divine providence. We're still in the second phase. It is, and this is what he writes, it is, I'm trying to give you some of these statements from them directly, and the syntax of this older English is really different. You know, it's kind of like you expect the words to be in this order, and the predicate and a lot be in some kind of order, but all of a sudden you got all messed up, and then they say things in a negative way when they really mean it in a positive way. It's really confusing, so I'll do the best I can. It is a marvelous work of, and they're long sentences. They just go on and on and on. I guess they sort of ink, you know, that little dot sort of, it's too much to put down. It's a marvelous work of God, and not without mystery that the Jews wandering and dispersed. By the way, I'm putting in updated English spelling too, so you try to read this when it's not spelled right. When the Y's are I's and the E's are on every word and all the nouns are capitalized, it's just really difficult sometimes to read. All right. It is a marvelous work of God, and not without mystery that the Jews wandering and dispersed in all the countries almost, say that unusual construct, should still continue such a distinct and unconfounded nation. The unconfounded nation, not lost in people. And so constant keeping and observing of the ancient laws, rites, and ceremonies, still in the same sentence, they have been in the time of greatest persecution when the tyrants of the world sought to extinguish and root out the scriptures and still are the faithful keepers of the Old Testament. Finally got a colon. And all this may put us in some good hope of their future calling and future calling and conversion of the Jews. See, that's written funny. All right. So the astonishing thing is that Drake takes Christians severely to task for their gross misbehavior toward the Jews. I didn't get all that out of that, but he does. So we have Brightman, another person. Brightman's work, we come to the... He wrote earlier, but apparently didn't get published because of the ban on this. So apparently it was published quite a bit later, but if you look at when he wrote it, it's in this period. Brightman's work we come to is the earliest 1600 and the strongest impulse in Great Britain, which was the support of the doctrine of the Jewish National Restoration. Originally written around 1600 before Queen Elizabeth's death, it was reissued later in 1644 when the press was no longer censored. Then we have our favorite, Sir Henry Finch, was not a divine, you know what that is, not a pastor, not a minister, not a divine but a lawyer, picked up the Restorationism where it was left off. In his 1521, he wrote The World Resurrection or The Calling of the Jews, and the title goes on. As you remember from last time, Finch and his printer lost everything because of the establishment's reaction to it. The idea of a restoration of the Jews and a kingdom to rule over the earth was more than King James could endure. It must be remembered that these are the days that kings rule by the so-called divine right. The King of Kings would certainly unsettle any sitting king if he did not understand the implications of the millennial reign of Christ. He would see him as a threat. So Finch lists 46 events, even though some are couched in historicism, where their rules figure into prophetic figure. I just brought you a few of them. And these are the first ones that he has listed there. Jews will refuse Christ, whereupon all the rest follows. Whereupon all the rest follows. All the rest of history follows. In other words, if the Jews refuse Christ, then everything else just comes out of that. The rejected are not the church. Generation, not his people. Now that's pretty good. They're getting very close to getting the right story here. Small remnant shall be left, probably of the faithful. A long desolation, a second calling of the Jews. So we have this period of time that we're in now. And they were in now. They understood that. They had the Jews in the Old Testament through the time of Christ. They were scattered. But there's a second calling of the Jews. Number five, the remnant God will be pleased to gather a church. Now, see, that word strange in there. It seemed like you wouldn't call the Jews a church, but you know, in a congregation sense, perhaps. It's a little bit unclear here. Then in the last days. All right, number seven, in the last days, not a few will be singled out, but a nation in general. So, not just a few people, but the whole nation is set. No, that's exactly what we think. All Israel will be saved. And the 10 tribes and the rest of the Jews will be saved. I'm just picking some things out as an example. Now, here's one that's historicism that obviously you missed the boat on. This is number 22. The conquest of Gog and Magog comes 4 to 5 years after the first conversion, which is 395 years, and the last period of the Ottoman Empire. It's just like all mixed up with current events. So you got to throw that out. All right. Now Finch leaves no doubt. Then there shall be established the most glorious kingdom of Jerusalem, under which all the tribes shall be united. So ample shall be their dominion that not only the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Were you reading that this morning in Isaiah? Yeah. Egyptians and Assyrians and the most extensive countries of the east converted by their example. But even the rest, the Christians, shall of their own accord submit themselves and acknowledge their primacy, the primacy of the Jews. Note, the most helpless and persecuted of all people are to be exalted to boundless power and glory, which events signal and mediate at the same time the redemption of all mankind. It was for Finch a day of revolutionary doctrine indeed. All right, we exactly agree and follow along with that. So then we have the third phase, from 1625 to 1642, when nothing new really comes along, but what has been settled has now been settled, as far as it gets settled. So we speak briefly regarding the time from 1625 to 1660. It is a difficult time in the life of England. For the millennialists, there are choices. We're not sure what kind we are, but there are some choices. Postmillennial, premillennial, and we've been talking a minute here about preterist, which is no millennial at all, that have to do with the implementation of the received doctrine. In both cases, the choices do not include, whoever you are, Puritan or a separatist, one thing you don't want to have is the state running your church. In both cases, the choices do not include a place for the British crown as part of the millennial solution, nor the Church of England, and the separatists would say that. Now, the Puritans sort of thought they could work inside the church. The separatists didn't see themselves doing that. So I have this on the board. I have it over there. I've given it here. Basically, what I've talked to you about, the Jews and the millennium are discovered. Jews and the millennium are discovered in the Bible because they're reading it for the first time for themselves. And we see the security of these promises. They're so solidified. It becomes common understanding in the aggregate. And then we have the period from 1700 to about 1800 that sort of is what I call the Dark Ages, where things happen, but it doesn't really advance much at that time. And then we have John Nelson Darby. He comes on with his what we call dispensationalism. It identifies Israel and the church as separate, and that begins the real understanding of how this all works. Now, the Puritans, the non-separating independents, the most extreme English Protestant or nonconformists who were dissatisfied, this is kind of definition, who were dissatisfied with the Elizabethan settlement, sought a further, that is, internal purification of the church, more along the lines of Calvin's Geneva model, in supposedly unscriptural and corrupt forms. They didn't like the outside forms of stuff. Although never a majority numerically, they were powerful and influential, especially among the mercantile class of the last years of the 16th and several decades into the 17th century, and I showed you they were the southern part of England. Now, the separatists, the nonconformists, refusal to conform to the doctrines, the polity, the structure of the church, or the discipline of any established church. Originally, in the 17th century, the name used of those who agreed with the doctrines of the England seemed like that wasn't so much the issue as comprised in these certain articles that they agreed to, but refused to conform to the discipline or practice, particularly in the matters of ceremony, again, the outward working of it. Oliver Cromwell was a separatist who sought to overthrow the crown and established the quasi-kingdom of Christ on earth. This is that post-millennialism idea. They expected the Lord's bodily return historicism. They expected the bodily return at the last of the 1650s, but that did not happen. Oliver's son could not sustain the protectorate on England, fell back to a monarchy. Charles II took over, Charles II, the son of the Charles I, ending the era of the Puritan separationist influence in England. So the separatists and the Puritans were only influential in England for 100 years. You can just kind of mark on your calendar, 1560 to 1660, that 100 years period. It's really quite easy to remember. And this starts in the Queen Elizabeth era. This is a list of things given as a committee to the parliamentary committee for allowing the Jews to return to the land. This is where, you know, be like our state house or the capitol, we'll be talking about whether the Jews should go back to the land. Now, we almost have that discussion today, but this is on a serious level based on what the Bible says. So this is what was presented. I don't know how many, we do some of these here. Okay, it is God's will that there be a dealing courteously with strangers and persons in affliction. In other words, don't persecute them. Don't persecute the Jews. Remember, Christian on Jew violence? It's coming off of that. Especially respect is to be had to the Jews, Isaiah 14:3-4, because their debtors we are, Romans 15:27. Because they're brethren of the same father Abraham, we are. They naturally after the flesh, we after the spirit. Because we believe those natural branches shall return and it shall be riches and glory to the Gentiles. Are you reading Romans? Yes, you are. Because many Jews are now in very great straits in many places, being driven away from thence. And the Jews under the Spanish, been kicked out in 1492, and if they were professed Jews, must wear a badge, are exposed to many violences, which to avoid may dissemble themselves to be Roman Catholics. Now they'll fade into the woodwork and act like they've converted to Roman Catholicism. Then, if anything, they appear Jewish, they forfeit goods, if not life also. So you got to stay Jewish. And they're arguing against that. It seems to some that it would be very acceptable to the Lord if favor be shown them. No nation hath been more faithful, fervent and frequent prayers for the Jews than in England. Remember, this is read before the Parliament, coming out of a committee. None are more likely to convince them by Scripture and by holy life than many in England. Many of the Jews being now very cruelly dealt with and persecuted by the Turks. The Jews on several nations persecuted the Papists, that's the Roman Catholics, unless they turned to Papists and turned Catholic. Even after the rejecting Jesus Christ and the Lord's rejecting them, yet the apostle says of them that they are beloved for the Father's sake, Romans 11:28, and the Lord's covenant's sake, for their fathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord will restore them, as he says. We have Leviticus and Micah give it. So you see a real strong statement from the British government. Okay, we have Cotton Mather and Increase Mather. Cotton Mather is the son of Increase, and I'm sure that's important to you. This happens to be in America, though. This happens to be in America. So we're talking about millennialism here. Mather insisted. What he taught was what Christians of all ages have believed. Isn't that interesting? What Christians of all ages have believed, in spite of the fact that some few of late have opposed the commonly received doctrine as a scripturalist notion. In other words, I think he's arguing for the biblical point of view has been longly held, but you wouldn't know it. So it's been opposed on the grounds that it's new, but he's held it for a long time. Christians have held it for a long time. He sought to refute Richard Baxter, and I have his book, Pastoral Theology, I guess it is, Puritan, who claimed that the conversion of the Jews took place in the first century. Now we're getting into preterism, citing John 1:11, where it says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. In Paul's sorrow in Romans 9:3, where he says the kingsmen, according to the flesh, had rejected Jesus. Now he refuted Baxter's claim that the fullness of the Gentiles, mentioned by Jesus in Luke 21:24, and Paul in Romans 11:25, took place at the mass conversion under Constantine in the 4th century. Didn't happen. Preterists want everything to have already happened by claiming the fourth of the Gentile kingdoms continued from pagan Rome through papal Rome. So in other words, the four kingdoms and Daniel are the last one is one that's still going on. So there's no more future. Typical of a preterist. Mathers believed that preterists like Grotius were endeavoring to persuade the world that he, the Pope, is not the Antichrist. Now, see, these guys all think that the Pope is Antichrist. So you got to deal with that a little bit. They jump to the Papist in believing that Antichrist will be one particular man. He doesn't agree with that. And then we named Simon Magnus or Caligula. But they're looking to him as a historic figure. And we'd say he is a man, but he's a prophetic figure. Grotius was especially suspect for Mather's belief that he converted Roman Catholicism. Anyway, a different thing. So we have this little passage, or this little chart, which we kind of looked at already. I'm going to try to see if I can get through this tonight. We're at the 38. We got to go to 60. So I'm trying not to go too fast. Maybe skip some. Now, the Reformation ends on the European continent in 1648. That's the end of the 30 Years' War. Europe is tired of religion-driven 30 years of war. Wouldn't you be? The words, remember, come from the nest of Augustine, who sanctioned Christian-on-Christian killing in the name of doctrinal purity. That is what all the wars were about after the Reformation. Who was right? Well, the winning army. But no conscience was considered. I told you before, if you one side takes over your area, then you're whatever it was. And you could be two things in one day. Had nothing to say about it. These wars over territories lasted 1648. Notice the date of the Civil War in England, 1642, 43. Very same time, the Peace of Westphalia was a truce of war between the Catholic and Protestant armies in Europe. That's why it's considered the end of the Reformation. They finally came to some kind of point of peace. Now, this period of 1700, of chronological listing, it's kind of like, Oh, yeah. Okay, we had the Great Awakenings, George Whitefield. We also have the John and Charles Wesleys. We have Jonathan Edwards preaching his sins in the hands of the angry God. We also have George Friedrich Handel performing the Messiah for the first time. By the way, I think he was Lutheran. We have the great philosophers. I put great in quotes for Voltaire before the French Revolution. Voltaire, Rousseau, Adam Smith, the guy that has this idea of the economy, which is pretty good. Which leads then to the French Revolution in 1789 and the American Revolution, which was a few years before that. Then we have 1800, French Schleiermacher is the first guy that introduces rationalism to Christianity. In other words, this is a competition to the Bible. Man's idea again, man's can think better than the scripture. And that is introduced and that becomes the beginning of the liberal Christian movement. Now, sometimes we argue about our music, but I always thought this is kind of funny that they call Watts' music Watts' whims. And what is one of his whims? Well, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and on poor contempt on all my pride. That's a whim. Can you see the difference? I mean, we think that's one of the great hymns, but for them it was a whim. And he wrote other songs. Joy to the world, come ye that love the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, Jesus shall reign. Where other songs. By the way, he was post-millennial. O God, our help in ages past, when I served the wondrous cross, I saw that. Alas, and did my Savior die? This is the day the Lord has made. 'Tis by thy strength the mountains stand. I sing the mighty power of God. My shepherd will supply my need. Bless, O my soul, the living God. So we have songs that we know and still sing sometimes. Yeah, sometimes. But it's funny that these are his whims. Nothing ever changes. So we have this unsettled eschatology. We have we said, the theological pieces that are present, but they are not organized into a unified system. That does not mean there's nothing happening. Part of what is happening is certain theological experimentations fail to produce the unified whole, so they just get thrown out. Now, it may not seem like much, but if you can eliminate some, that helps, doesn't it? And aside here, dispensations have been criticized to no end for supposedly holding to a recently found truth that no one held before. It is the charge that dispensationalism is lately come, therefore, because it's new, it's an error. Further, it came by dubious ways, by spiritual visions of a 16-year-old girl, by the way. However, there is no truth to these statements, but having nothing less but to bring the ad hominem attacks, which continue. It has been said that historically nobody held the peculiarities of dispensationalism until Darby. The argument is circumstantial and from Endron and from silence based on what has not been found. Now, these attacks troubled William Watson. You'll meet him in a minute. In the beginning of the 21st century, it's not a mistype. And he was at the pre-trib conference a couple of times now. This was 2 years ago. He got up there. He's kind of a funny guy. He said, I'm just ticked off about this argument that this is a newly found thing and this girl, you know, it's not the way it is. I'm just ticked off. I thought it was funny. He said he was ticked off at people who continue to make this argument. However, not having a good defense, he determined to do this research and settle the question once and for all, I'm sure. Now, the question is, when did the ideas of the millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, the kingdom, and so forth begin to appear in English published literature? In a debate with his colleague at Colorado Christian University in Denver, Yoan Kim, professor of New Testament studies, who before a large audience, 2007, declared that these ideas only began about 150 years ago in the mind of John Nelson Darby. That's what ticked him off. Dr. Watson had been digging through archives, dusty archives. He said some of the books had not been opened for 200 years or whatever. Dr. Watson had been digging through archives and databases in England before they had the computers, like they now have these searches, engines, and a lot of them digitized. Been digging through these archives, databases, a pre-Victorian, later on came onto these databases, but he started out with just regular books. Can you imagine the tediousness that is? Now he's got the archives, pre-Victorian English published literature. And by the way, you can do that yourself. You've got about $5,000. You can buy these licenses to have access to these. And had regularly encountered apocalyptic, and those are all the words I talked about, there's apocalyptic material, which seemed similar to Darby. After the debate, he decided to dedicate his time to studying them. And if you want to see his paper, I've got it over here. You get it on the Pre-Trib website, and the look under articles, and he's only got two articles up there. One is called, whatever, I'll show you in a minute. Well, here he is. He's sitting like a smiley guy. He responded to these accusations. Dr. William Watson, professor of history at Colorado State University, took time to quiet the critics once and for all. Two papers are on the research, Pre-Trib Research website. Look for the articles under his name, okay? One is History of Christian Zionism, and the other one is Pre-tribulational rapture, 17th, 18th centuries. I'm going to give you some of that today. Much of the following material that I've got today is from that research. Now, we just jump in the middle here. 10 minutes, folks. Preterism, 1691, 1730 approximately. As soon as millenarianism settles in, the attacks on it comes from Richard Baxter, Puritan, very highly regarded Puritan. Reformed, nonconformist England. Baxter insists that all prophecies of the return of the Jews or the war of Gog and Magog have already taken place under Zerubbabel and the Maccabees. Maccabees is the intertestament period. And that the Turks would never allow it to happen. That, I think, it's just really funny. The Turks would never allow it. Remember, Turks are there until 1914, World War One. So these Turks have been there since 1453, when the Turkish Empire started, when Christianity fell to the Turks. So they would never allow this to happen. That's historicism. That's, you know, don't expect that. So I'd say historicism at its worst. All right. Richard Baxter thought all of this was already history. In American Cotton Mather, son of Increase, you know, I know the Increase is bigger than the sun, to keep him straight. In American Cotton Mather, at first a premillennialist, changed his view when some data date setters missed their dates unfulfilled. That's the danger of date setting. How many times have we had this? Christ is going to, 88 reasons why Christ is going to come in 1988. Remember that one? This embarrassed him, as it should have, and those that set dates, and thought that the credibility of the scripture was compromised, and he's right, it was. So rather than correct, he decided rather to interpret the scriptures allegorically, and as a jump off the wrong side of the bridge, and thus became a preterist. 1727. Cotton Mather's problem died in 1728. I myself, a very long while of your opinion, the premillennial position, not post. Now we're talking pre here at this time. I understood not the true Israel, and I'd say true Israel, which was to be the church. That's what he's meaning here now. I understood not the church as true Israel. So what he says now, I recant, I revoke, and now I make my most public retraction. I have no other view than that the promised kingdom could not come on before the new earth, and this gets kind of fuzzy here. I felt myself puzzled about the state of the new earth in regard to the conflagration, which is the tribulation, I think, but they, whatever they call it, that is to precede it and produce it. We find an eternal downfall foretold unto Israel. I will no more have mercy on, this is what he says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, and the virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall rise no more. Surely the carnal, rebellious, addicted Israel, notice the ethics here, the wicked which God must put away like dross, will not be any other than what they are. See? In his eschatology turns, immediately his vitriol goes up against the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Your eschatology determines your ethics. We see it right here on one page. All right. Now return to Britain, to the island. Who expected the Jews to return to their land? Isaac Newton. The mystery of this restitution of all things is to be found in all the prophecies, he says, but a few Christians of our age can find it. Now it's there, but just few can find it. For they understand not that the final return of the Jews' captivity and the righteous flourishing kingdom at that day of judgment is still a mystery. In other words, it's a mystery like we think a mystery. It's a mystery like it's not taught, not understood. Did they understand this? They would find it all in the old prophets who write of the last time. Isaac Newton. Now he's post-millennial. Don't forget. Now this is interesting with Newton. He had calculated the fall of Rome, the Roman beast, 1867. The coming of the millennium in 2000. Hey, we were here. He missed it. The coming of the millennium 2000 predicted that the Jews would return to reclaim Jerusalem in 1899 and that the second coming of Christ precisely 49 years later at 1948. What happened in 1948? Yeah, you know, and there's a group out there that have tried to make this date work for somebody. And again, those are, by the way, historicists. I got some videos if you want to know about this stuff, promises unfulfilled anyway. Anyway, this 1948 date comes up. And I said, oh, that's interesting. We're familiar with that. Israel was formed as a nation. Further, he believed the Jews would convert to Christianity and return to the Holy Land prior to Armageddon that you calculated would occur no earlier than year 2060. So you got to find out about that one. So see, this is what happened. You date set. And you start seeing the dates in the Bible and started to construct. And you don't hear anybody in our group that does that anymore. Thank you. Now, this is another interesting guy. This is the guy that translated Josephus into the English. And if you have a copy of Josephus, you have his work. His name is Whiston, not to be misspelled by our friends. Translator of Josephus in 1708, his second coming to advance his kingdom and restore the Jews for the salvation, deliverance, restoration of Israel. The seed or prosperity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should conquer and obtain the land of Canaan is an indefeasible inheritance so that though they should many times be expelled from the land, thence and carried captive for their sins, yet should their title endure and they should at last return to it and be resettled in it. That's what we would say. I don't think they're going to believe in again. But here's right on. Over 300 years ago, referred to this age as the Christian dispensation. Was premillennial divided history into dispensation? This is Whiston. He believed in the literal millennium, which is supposed chiefly to concern the Jews and to relate to the times after their conversion. Now, another anonymous author, A Rhapsody of Free Thought, 1751, wrote, the Jews will first come in. The 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy relates to them for their restoration. Orders will be given to rebuild Jerusalem. Again, we could have said that here. So we have Charles West. I'm not going to do this for you because of time, but he's got these songs he writes. They're millennial ideas in them. And it's really wonderful to see these things. Again, they're not all put together. But this charge that all this stuff was new and never understood before 1830 is just wrong. And without a lot of look, you can find it. Okay, now this is from William Watson's conclusion. So he runs through the history. Anti-Semitism grew as the church became Gentile. You knew that. Medieval church was overwhelmingly anti-Semitic. You knew that. Reformers Luther and Calvin maintained a medieval eschatology, anti-Semitic. You knew that. By the way, Beza, Luther's successor, saw a future for Israel. Now, Beza did some other bad things, but that one he got right. Theodore Beza noted in the Geneva Bible, recognized Israel as the Jewish people. Yeah, got it right in there. The Puritans' use of the Geneva Bible allowed a rebirth in the hope of Israel's return to the land. We have continental influences reinvigor messianic hopes of the Jewish return. Christian Zionism continued in spite of the rise of anti-Semitic preterism. Then we have Darby, Herschel, Rothschild, and Balfour. We'll talk about those later. Now, we just come to introduce to you John Nelson Darby. Darby identified 3 distinct groups in the Bible: Israel, the church, and the nations. I call them Israel, the church, and the Gentiles. While emphasizing the importance of their interrelationship of God's purposes, he stressed the distinctive way in which God has dealt, is dealing, and will continue to deal with each of them individually. Although Darby identified a number of dispensations to help the Christians understand God's sovereign reign over history, it was not his main focus, and we've said that 100 times. Darby says, in the first place, we are not Jews, but Christians. Judaism, or that is Israel, was an elect nation. There can be no such thing as leaving it. Christianity is not, but a gathering of saints. God has not recorded his name in the English nation, but wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, there is Jesus in the midst of them. What the temple was to the Jew, the gathering of the saints is to me. Not quite right, I don't think, but I think he's trying to say where you worship. They worship in the temple. We worship where the believers gather, and that's fine. My complaint of the establishment is that it is not and never was a gathering of saints or Israel. I repeat, was a national election. Christianity is not. So it's right on. No problems with that. Now, this is leaving Darby right now. So the word rapture has been commonly used in the 20th century to describe the taking away of believers into heaven. But anti-dispensationalists insist that it was an idea begun by Darby in the early 19th century. The etymology, how we got our words, where they came from, the etymology study of the word shows its use since centuries earlier. Rapture comes from the Latin word rapio. I'm not a Latin guy. Or caught up and found in English as early as the 14th century in the Vernon manuscript. Don't know what that is. When he was rapt into paradise. John Legate, early 15th century associate of Saucer, wrote in this wise, with the brethren taken into heaven rapt. It is also found in 16th century with William Bond, refers to Paul's mystical experience. He was rapt and taken up into the third heaven. The word's being used. We already had Drake noted in the Enoch and Elisha. though instantly transchanged, I like that word, they were rapt alive into heaven. Joseph Meade, another early guy, in a single letter he wrote, he used the word rapture 6 times, all in reference to the saints meeting the Lord in the air, even claiming that the apostle calls this the apostasy departure, the rapture, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, which has been my view. Finally, I think there are more and more people coming to that. I'm not the only one. But sometimes talk about the great apostasy. That's the rapture. Because the departure, that's what the word is, apostasia. Okay, after this, our gathering together unto Christ at his coming, the saints being translated into the air, and they may be preserved during the configuration is the word there, of the earth, and the works thereof, 2 Peter 3:11, 3:10. Now here, I agree with him. He says that the tribulation is being described in 2 Peter 3:10, and the changing of the world to the new heavens and earth occurs at that point, commensurate with the tribulation period. So that's what he's saying here. That as Noah and his family were preserved from the deluge, being lifted up above the waters in an ark, so the saints at the configuration be lifted up in the clouds into the ark of Christ to be preserved there from the deluge of fire, wherein the wicked shall be consumed. So we're not saying something new here. Darby said the same thing later. As we started, our eschatology determines our ethics or moral treatment of the Jews. In this brief study, it is easy to see how quickly the ethics falls when eschatology is wrong. Love for the Jews, love for the land and for the people, and the love for the future as laid out by God cannot be reordered. You just can't mess with it. That is to have a love for the future, but a disdain for the Jews. You cannot have it. You can't love the Jews and think they shouldn't have the land. I mean, it all has to come together. As I said before, at this point, that historic amillennialism is proven to be fundamentally flawed. Your test. If you cannot quantify your love for the Jews, I don't know what I think about them. There's a test. So check your attitude towards the land and then towards the Jews who are being restored to it. If you're okay with that, if you think the Jews should go back to the land, I'd say there you got a good feeling about how you think about the Jews. But if you think the Jews should not go back to the land, then I think you've got a problem with the eschatology. Okay, made it. I'm always glad when we make it within an hour of our time. I'll leave that up if there's anything you want to see, and I will pray, and if I have questions, I'll sure be up here to answer them for you. Thank you, Lord, for the evening. Lord, we're all again in awe about the history that you've so carefully superintended, and it will look to us like it's never going to happen. And the patience that you have with the development of these ideas being restored for your people seems so meticulously slow. But in retrospect, it all is perfectly done. And Lord, we sit in a time now where we're waiting for the next phase. Lord, we're waiting for you to come. And Lord, all of those that have named the name of Christ from the day of the church have waited for your coming. But Lord, we do sense that because of the way things have lined up in the recent years, that the day of your coming is very close. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are ethical and moral, not just because of that, but because they are important, because how we see you coming has an effect on how we live our life. It is important. So thank you for that reminder and for the history that we are able to study. And for these people that have gone before us, some of them give their lives for what we are able to enjoy here freely without fear. And for that, we thank you. And Lord, someday we'll perhaps be able to thank them personally as we shall share together in the glories that you provided for us. Thank you for the evening together, for the few weeks we have left. May you guide and direct in the preparation for those days that we might learn what we can about these wonderful days that you are bringing the people back to the land, which we are, in fact, this generation observance of. Keep us safe as we go to our homes and bring us back again next week. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.